Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, today we're going to be thinking about the entire chapter of 1, but looking primarily at one verse. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. During the Christmas season, we tell many facts about Christmas. We tell the facts of the Christmas story. In fact, they're woven into almost everything that happens in church. In most sermons, there's some reference to the Christmas story if it's not absolutely retelling the story. In most Sunday morning Bible studies and small group Bible studies, there's some reference to the Christmas story. All of our music presentations during this month in some way tell a portion or all of the Christmas story. One of the things that historians teach us is you can know all of the facts regarding a historical event and never fully grasp its significance. It's important as we think about Christmas, not only to know the details of the Bethlehem, Mary, Joseph, the wise men, and the shepherds story, but know the significance. Now, if we don't, we'll only have a portion of it. When I was I've been in Bucharest, Romania on three different occasions. The first time that I came, when people became acquainted with me, they said, "By the way, when you've been in Bucharest, have you yet seen the People's Palace?" And my first trip there, I was on a mission trip, didn't take time to see it. Came back for the second trip, and almost immediately people said, "Have you seen the People's Palace?" But that time I determined I'm going to see this People's Palace. And I went, and the historian, well, it was really a tour guide that was a history professor. But as he gave us the tour guide, he gave us primarily just the facts. He told us that this is the second largest building in the world, 3,700,000 square feet, that there are at least four floors beneath ground, and they think there could even be more than that because one or two of the floors have probably been kept secret and unfinished. He said the building was started in 1984 by the former communist dictator, Ceausescu, that it took 20,000 people to build this massive edifice. They worked 7 days a week, 24-hour days. They worked in shifts. He said when the dictator was replaced and eventually executed temporarily, they stopped work, had some decisions to make on whether they were going to continue it or not. But eventually it was completed in the 1990s, and now it houses Parliament and other government agencies. Well, that was impressive. When I went back the third time, I took another tour. This time, a person who knew much more of the background was our tour guide. And he told us the significance. He said that when it was originally built, the Romanian leader said he wanted this to be pride, the pride of the people. But he said it was more about his ego and his pride. He said, for example, they confiscated the land, and many people had lived there. There had been several churches there, and they took it away. He said, yes, there had been 20,000 people that had worked there, but several had died. In fact, they didn't have an exact number, but people were overworked and underpaid. He said, it almost bankrupted the country to build this massive building. He said the 480 crystal chandeliers in that building, he said people resented that because they knew who had really paid for it. It had been the people of Romania. And then he said when Ceausescu was removed from office and eventually executed, he said all work on the building stopped. And there was a group of people who wanted the building completely torn down because they wanted it to be the end of an era of an evil, corrupt man. But he said, wiser heads prevailed. And they chose to take that building. And even though it would still be called the People's Palace, they would change it into something that was useful. And that became where their parliament would meet. And they had all kinds of government offices. He said, when we look at that building now, it is a reminder of how you can take something that was intended for evil and turn it into something good. It's almost like the Joseph story. And then he went ahead and quoted Jean-Paul Carteron, who said that soon after it was opened, he said, let us forget who ordered this building, but let us praise those who actually created it, meaning the people of Romania. Now, when he gave that interpretation, every time I saw that building, the remaining, that while I was in Bucharest, and you could see it from a long distance, it had a whole new meaning. I'd heard the facts, but now that was the interpretation. When we read the Christmas story, if we're not careful, we can read it so mechanically, looking for the specific facts, and read about Joseph and Mary and Bethlehem and the star, and not get the big picture. It is John, the Gospel of John, that tells us the significance of the Christmas story. Notice in John chapter 1, he never mentions Mary, he never mentions Joseph, he never mentions the shepherd, he never mentions the wise men, he never mentions Bethlehem. Yet he tells us the story, the significance of it. He says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld, or we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's a religious word, one word that describes what he was describing, what he was saying, and it's the word incarnation, that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Do we understand what that means? It means that you and I can know what God is really like. God created all of us in his image. As a result, we intuitively know that something's missing from our life. We know that there is some kind of higher power, something that's out and above and beyond that. Those of us who have grown up in the church know that that's God. But everyone is aware that there is some type of ultimate reality, and those who choose to reject the God often make themselves the ultimate reality. But what is God like? We are told that God is spirit. How can we understand who this God is and exactly what he's like? You look at the Old Testament. God intervened and he spoke to people. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to different prophets. And he gave them words describing himself. And they would describe God as being all-powerful and the idea of being the sovereign, the creator of all the universe. And in their minds, the sovereign, the only earthly example they had of a sovereign, was a king. And earthly kings were only partially sovereign. But often they would use the language regarding a king to describe God. The prophets began to say, this God that you cannot see will send a Messiah, an anointed one, who will come and reveal more to us about God in their minds. Because on one other occasion, they had asked for a king and they had been given a king and God gave it to them reluctantly. But they had imagined that this Messiah that is translated in the New Testament, Christ, this Messiah would come and be a king to them. He would be a child, a son of the sovereign king, the king of glory, and he would come to earth, and in their mind, he would rule like any other king would. He would have a kingdom. He would have people who would work with him for it. They would have authority. There would be political geography. It would be a different kind of kingdom, but they saw it very similar to what they thought they had seen in daily life. For 700 years, the prophet said, the Messiah is coming. And he came. But it was not in the way that they thought he would come. They had been told that this one who is coming will be of the lineage of David. That meant a descendant of David. So they imagined that he would be a lot like David, who was a colorful, charismatic personality. They thought this new king, the child of the divine, of God, would be an earthly king. But from Matthew and Luke, we learn that when he came, he was the son of a carpenter. He was born to Mary and Joseph. And Joseph, though not even his earthly father, would provide the role of fathering in his life, meaning that he would be with Mary in his life. And Jesus would grow up in Nazareth, known primarily as the son of a carpenter. The world was expecting a child of the king. And they had this young boy, and they didn't recognize who he was. And when the suggestions were made that possibly he was the Messiah, the people could not imagine that he would actually be the Messiah. But during the 33 years of his life, he did what John said he would do. He was God in flesh, and as a result, we would see the glory and the truth of God. For 33 years, Jesus did not sin. There was no sin in his life. What do we learn about God? We learn that God is sinless and holy. During Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus reaching out to all kinds of people. He would interact with a corrupt politician. He would talk to a woman caught in the act of adultery. A rich young ruler would come and visit him. He would do what no one else would do. He touched people with leprosy. Lepers were very common in that day, and when they would enter a street, they would say, "Unclean, unclean," which was a way to say, "Run, keep your distance, I'm coming around, you can't touch me." And Jesus took the initiative and reached out and touched them. He was showing to us that God is no respecter of persons, that he is interested in the well-being of all people. Then Jesus, even though there was no sin in his life, would die on the cross because of sin. He was executed as a criminal, even though he had committed no wrong. And in his death, he would take our place on the cross. What did we learn from that? We learned that God is a God of grace, not just a God of glory. He is a God of glory, but he's a God of grace. Jesus, the very presence of God, who is perceived to be the son of a king, but was in, to most people, was seen to be the son of a carpenter. That's the story of Christmas. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we could know God. Jump ahead with me. 1900 years, another story. A couple is expecting their second child. The mother, Dee, she's 28 years of age. Her husband is a little bit older than her. her husband is sort of a carpenter. He is a carpenter not by skill or by trade, but he's basically a construction worker who during the winter months, there's no construction jobs available. So he makes a living by repairing porches and working on people's houses. And he calls himself a carpenter so he can have some means of employment. He and Dee live in a very small rental house that's run down, and really in most communities it would have been condemned. He goes to the owner and he says, "I'll repair the house and I'll do the work at no charge if you'll furnish the materials." And the owner said, "It's not worth putting anything in this house. You just continue to live in it." It was getting near the time that she would have the child, and it was on a Sunday afternoon. She started in the early stages of labor. They didn't have a car, they didn't have a phone, and they needed to go to the hospital. So Leonard walked down to the courthouse where the only taxi stand was in that small community. And he walked to that mile there and he said, "Could you come and take my wife and I to the hospital? My wife is about to give birth." Late on a Sunday evening, they arrived at a small town hospital. The next morning, their second son was born. There were not too many people rejoicing. Now, Dee and Leonard were. They were glad to have another child. But the rest of the family knew that Dee and Leonard couldn't afford the one they had. And even though the rest of the family had very little, they didn't think this was the wisest thing, but they were going to make the best of it. And that second son would see what it was like to live in a level of poverty. He would never see his parents really come out of the being from living from paycheck to paycheck. But it's not the end of the story, because his parents were very careful to teach him who he was. His mother and father, although they had no possessions, had become Christians, and they were very careful to teach that child that in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are not just identified as the son of a ne'er-do-well carpenter. You are a child of a king. And they prepared that child not by being able to giving him things, not by giving a great amount of possessions in life, but they prepared him for whatever life would bring his way by telling him that in Christ and in Christ alone, he could become a child of the King. Now let's put the two stories together. Jesus, the Son of God, a child of the King, became a carpenter's son so that a carpenter's son could become a child of the King. Now let's add all of our stories in that. You see, that's our story. All of us. We are all born to spiritual and moral poverty. Some may have more possessions than others, but there is nothing of worth or value about what we do, about our morals, or about our spiritual nature. We were created in the image of God, and through sinful living and sinful choices in our sinful nature, we chose to walk away from the true and living God who created us. And then the true and living God who created us sent his Son, the King, and he sent him to earth in the role of a carpenter's son, in order that he might reach us and bring us where we could come from our poverty into his wealth. We're not speaking of material wealth, we're speaking of spiritual wealth. That's what Christmas is. It's where God allows, invites us to become a child of the King. John in this same chapter says, but as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he allowed them to become the children of God. Who is God? It is as the psalmist says, he is the King of glory. He allowed them, as many as received, as many as believed, he allowed them to become the children of the King. That's our story this morning. But what's the significance of it? The significance is when you and I know that's who we are, we don't have to live the defeated life. Our life is never determined by our circumstances. We can be in bad health. We can have financial problems. We can be at a place where we really don't know what to do. And then when we're feeling like that, we sense we have no worth, no value. We look at other families and they seem to have it all together. They have all the possessions they need, it seems to us. Their family, they look like they've got it all together. They don't seem to have the health issues that our family has. And we start to feel that somehow we've missed a portion of life. If you are a follower and believer of Jesus Christ, your self-worth is never determined by what's happening around you. You are of worth and of value because you are a child of the King. As we go through the aging process of life, we're now learning, especially in our country, that where we emphasize youth, that as people get older, sometimes they struggle more with depression. Sometimes it's chemically, but often it's circumstantial because they look in the mirror and they're not what they used to be. They don't have the vitality and they're unable to do what they once were able to do. And often that depression comes to self-doubt. But who are you? At every age of life, at every experience, you are a child of the King. When it appears that everything else is crashing in you, your identity is as a child of the King. Not only does it help you understand you, it helps you to understand others. Because if we are a child of the King, then every Christian is a child of the King. And those who are not believers, they have the opportunity to become a child of the King. And you cannot despise and hate others. Jesus makes a statement that sometimes troubles us. It seems a little bit harsh for Jesus to make. He says, you know, don't say raca or call anyone a fool. And he says, anyone who calls a person a fool is in danger of hell fire. Now, that seems pretty strong for a four-letter word. But what did he mean? The four-letter word, fool, then meant absolutely of no worth, empty-headed and empty-hearted. It was that something less than human. In other words, Jesus says, don't you look at anyone and say they are worthless. Recognize they've been created in the image of God. They may be separated and alienated from God, but that same person has the potential to become a child of the King. You cannot hate people when you recognize they can become a child of the King. It's what fuels and guides our entire mission effort. In 2015, our church family is going to engage in the most aggressive mission projects that we've ever attempted. Five projects over 5 years that will cost us $5 million. Now, why are we doing it? Is it because we think we need to do something? No, it is because we recognize the whole world needs the gospel. They need to know they've been created in the image of God, that they have fallen away, but only in Christ can they be restored, and that their life is not totally determined by the circumstances around them. When you and I understand what it means that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that God sent his Son, the Son of the Divine Sovereign, who lived the life of a carpenter's son, so that we could become a child of the King. It will also change the way we live. Jesus lived the holy life. What is the holy life? Separate, different, other. It's the life of the Father. You and I are invited and called to holy living. Now that's really royal living. We misunderstand holiness. We think holiness is this burden that God places on our back to prove to him that we really love him. Holiness is a gift that God gives to us. Every command, every teaching, every instruction in the Bible, if we follow that, that's holy living, and it's all for our good and his glory. When you and I live the holy life, we're reflecting the character and nature of God. It is a child of the King living like the King. During this Christmas season, it's a time for us to more than just celebrate Jesus was born and we go, yay, that's wonderful. But for those of us who are children of the King, are we engaging in a life like the King? Is our life holy? I invite you this Christmas season, if you are a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, claim who you are, a child of the King. Would you stand, please? Let's take some moments with our heads bowed and prepare our hearts for the holy day of Christmas. To those who are followers and believers in Jesus, to those who are Christians, I ask you for a moment to push aside all of your circumstances. If you're in a stage of life where times are difficult and tough, recognize you still have worth and value, and it's not based on anything that you've accomplished. It's on your relationship with God. You are a child of the divine sovereign who created the heavens and the universe. Claim who you are. There may be others that life is fitting together very good right now. You have all that you need financially. Your family's at a wonderful stage. But recognize that everything in your life is temporary, except one thing, and that's your relationship with God. And that you can that you have a permanent relationship with God as a child of the King. Claim who you are. If you have never opened your heart and received the free gift of God, of Jesus Christ, I invite you this morning to become a child of the King. It is not through doing good works. It is not through joining a church. It is receiving Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, the free gift that he has extended to you. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. It's not about being religious. It's not about just doing something at church. It is opening your heart and recognizing that he is Savior and Lord. Now, there may be some Christians here this morning. As you look at your life, you realize, yes, I am a child of the King, but I'm continuing to live an absolute moral and spiritual squalor. You know that there are things in your life that do not reflect the royal nature of who you are. Maybe this morning you need to say, Lord, forgive me. Not only forgive me, cleanse me. Help me to begin the work with the Spirit within you that I will live this life that is royal and godly. Father, we are engaging you not just the God of yesteryears, but you are here. Your Son, while he was on earth, taught us that his presence through the Holy Spirit would be with us from now until the very end of time. We thank you for who we are in you. And Father, guide us this Christmas season to live the life of royalty, not a life of ease, but the life of a child of the King. In Jesus' name.